Good morning. You'll forgive me if I don't look at you. I'm not used to looking over there, but I'm going to try to do this. So not just this. So yeah, so thankful for your ministry. We love and we pray for the Kurdish people regularly in our church, and we love many of the people. And so, brother, what a joy it is for you to be going over there and serve them. Guys, you may not know this, but you know, it's difficult. I mean, imagine trying to be a missionary to people in a language that you're trying to learn, to people that don't really love Jesus, and then also trying to run an English-speaking church at the same time. That's very difficult. So the work that we're going to be doing, to just preach sermons and to pastor that little church that's there so that they can sit under the Word, is so huge, so that they can receive the Word and be encouraged to go out and live for the gospel regularly. That's hard for them to do now because they're trying to have to kind of live in two worlds. So, brother, thankful for your work and your ministry. We're excited that you're going there. Let me dismiss the kids. Off you go. So you go hear a word from the Lord, boys and girls. Nick mentioned to you that we don't know what's going on with the chairs. He was wrong. I actually know exactly what's going on. We did not tell you this. I didn't even tell Nick this. But we actually came in here yesterday and removed these chairs on our own so that you would sit closer to each other. That's why we did it. It was a lot of work, but isn't it worth it? Not really, but nevertheless, this is just the byproduct of meeting in a public high school that has plays from time to time. And so as you come, if you're new here to Restoration Church, welcome. This is part of meeting in a public high school, and we are thankful that they allow us to meet here and worship the Lord in this place. So, yeah, my guess is it's going to be like this for a few weeks. So just so you know, so come early to get a good seat. And so, you know what? You might even be able to talk to your neighbor and not spread out so much. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We do pray, God, again for the people of northern Iraq. Pray again for Will and Sorrel as they go. Lord, for all the instability that is there. Lord, your peace be upon them. And God, may your peace be upon us as we open up your word and investigate it. Lord, change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking a question, and that question is sort of a probing question, and that is this. Have you ever noticed that Christians believe in heaven, and yet they fear going there? Sort of a strange thing, isn't it? If heaven is so great, and death is the passageway into heaven for Christians, why do we dread it so much? Why do we fear death even so much? Well, maybe that's it. Maybe heaven isn't that great. Maybe heaven is going to be a big bore. Maybe that's why so few Christians actually look forward to heaven, because they actually think it's going to be a bore. Now, many of you would never say that out loud, but that's what some of you actually go on to think. But you'll notice that about the only time that a lot of Christians even talk about heaven is when they die, which might explain why Christians even hold on to the doctrine of heaven at all, because it gives us a bit of hope in death. I mean, everybody has to die, right? And we'd rather believe that this is not all there is. There's something else, and that something else happens to be good. And we'd also like to believe that that something else is not only good, but also that we're going to go there instead of the bad place. And so no one really wants to go to heaven, or at least few people might want to go to heaven. But since we all have to die, it's nice to know that there might be a better place. At least that's what we think. So in other words, heaven for a lot of people that call themselves Christians is less a place they want to go as it is the better of two options when we die. And so yes, Christians believe in heaven, but I don't know how many Christians are actually excited about going there. Everybody wants to go to heaven, the saying goes, but nobody wants to die. Well, friends, it didn't used to be that way. It didn't used to be that way. As a matter of fact, in the year 125, just a few generations after Christ had ascended from the grave, or ascended to heaven, to the Father, a Greek man by the name of Aristides wrote a friend about this new religion, he called it, called Christianity, and why he thought this Christianity was doing so well. Listen to what he said. I think what you'll hear him say will give us some insight about how some of the first followers of Christ, you can learn about how they thought about heaven. This is what he says. He said, quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. and they escort his body with songs and thanksgivings as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. So indeed, friends, this has been the story of Christ's people. As the early church father Cyprian said a century later, Christians believe that paradise is our native land. So Isaiah wants us to be refreshed by these truths. I don't know how much you think about these ideas of heaven and of our actual home in Christ, in heaven. And so Isaiah is going to refresh us to these ideas. So if you're here this morning and you are skeptical about the Christian faith and you're skeptical about its forward gaze of heaven, or if you call yourself a Christian and you're more fearful of dying than you are rejoicing in the coming heaven, well, allow me to give you a grand tour of the confines of glory in heaven in Isaiah 60 to 62. So go ahead and turn there if you haven't already, Isaiah 60 to 62. If you're not used to coming to Restoration Church with your Bibles, the sermon's going to go far better for you if you have them right in front of us. We will have the screen behind us. But let me give you a little bit of context for this passage before we jump in. Just a word about the series as a whole. Isaiah, we've been in it for a while. We've termed it Judgment, Hope, Glory, because we feel like those three words are a good summarization of the book of Isaiah, namely that God is bringing judgment to Israel for her idolatry and her disregard for the things of God, or in a word, he's bringing judgment for their sin. And as a result, though, God is going to also bring them hope. He's going to bring them hope in the midst of that sin by giving them this Redeemer that's strangely going to be a kind of suffering servant. A suffering servant who would be pierced for the payment of sin. And as a result of the payment of that sin by this hope of the suffering servant that would come, there would also go on to be an everlasting glory. Glory. And so that glory is what we're going to investigate this morning. The glory of a king and a kingdom that takes the dishonorable and the forsaken peoples of the world and gives them a new home. And so after the promise of a redeemer coming to those that repent and believe, you'll see that at the end of Isaiah 59, that's where we left off, we get this in Isaiah chapter 60. Here's what it says. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They shall all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Isn't that what we want? The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. The praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house, my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. Because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall, note the word, all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. First thing we see here is the future glory of Israel. That's Isaiah 60, what I just read. The future glory of Israel. So you'll notice there, look back in verse 2, chapter 60, verse 2, you'll notice that this light comes amidst a worldwide darkness. You see that? Now, that should be the first indication of this kind of coexistence of darkness alongside of light together for a short time. This glory that is going to come would come while there's a pervasive rebellion still on earth. That's what that darkness is indicating, spiritual darkness. And amidst this, the Lord beckons Israel. Amidst this sort of worldwide darkness, while light is coming, the Lord beckons Israel to arise and shine. That's what we sang about. For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now note, it wasn't the glory of Israel. It wasn't the glory of man that has come upon them. It was the glory of the Lord had risen upon them. But you'll notice it wasn't limited to Israel. Did you see that? Just as we have seen so many times through the book of Isaiah, God is interested in the nations. And in verse 3, we see the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they shall come to the light. They shall come to the glory of the Lord. They will come in from afar. And notice those nations that come into, they're referred to as sons and daughters. Now that's kind of strange. Why are Gentiles being referred to as sons and daughters of the Jews? We'll come back to that in Isaiah 61. But regardless, we see that the wealth of the nations will pour into Israel as the glory of the Lord shines upon them. They're going to live in abundance. They'll even have gold and frankincense brought to them. Think about that at Christmas time. Where'd they get that? Maybe they were reading Isaiah. In verse 9, we see why these nations are streaming to the glory of Zion. Because it is because they shall be or will be hoping in the Lord. You notice that's so important. They're coming, not because it seems like a cool city. It is. They're coming because they're hoping in the Lord. And because that Lord has made Israel beautiful. And the nations are going to hope in God, and they will stream to Zion to find him as they seek the holy city that has been made beautiful. They're going to build walls, and their kings are going to minister to them. Their gates are going to be open night and day as the wealth of nations just comes streaming in to beautify the city of God. Verse 12 tells us that no nation or kingdom that will not serve God wins. They lose. They all perish. As God goes about beautifying his sanctuary. That's verse 13. And again, he's beautifying it with the wealth and the resources of a people from among the nations that hope in him. And these people even call Zion the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And as if all of this was not enough, God continues to lavish the praise of his glory on the city of God by telling them that while they have been forsaken and hated, they're going to be majestic forever. Forever. And even, look at verse 15 again. They're going to be a joy from age to age. Absolutely, positively stunning language. And we find there also that they shall know that the Lord is their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Violence, you'll note, shall be done away with and never heard from again, as he trades out all the good things for the great things. That's what you see going on there. They will not even need sun or moon for light. That's a strange thing, right? Why? Why won't they need sun or moon? Well, because the Lord of glory will be their light. He will be their everlasting light. And verse 20, the days of mourning, they're over, no more. No more weeping of lost loved ones, no more bad news. Only might, strength, glory. Now, why wouldn't the nations want to stream there, right? Why wouldn't they want to come there? Could you imagine a more beautiful and intoxicating and safe place than this city? Can you imagine? So, I mean, I've been to a lot of cities, like a lot of you. I've been to a lot of the world's greatest cities, but I have never seen anything that compares with the description of this city. And this city is absolutely stunning. Glory so great that you don't need sun or moon. The wealth of nations, along with a people from among the nations, which, by the way, that should indicate to you, heaven is not going to flatten out the nations. We will still maintain our nationhood, as it were, in heaven. No mourning. Again, no sadness, along with the might of a nation so strong that no enemy will prevail against it, and we don't have to worry about anybody prevailing against it. And did you notice again, verse 21? All the residents, not just some, all of the residents of this city are righteous. Every single citizen is righteous. And all of it came from the hand of a God that chose them by His free grace to bestow all of this wealth upon them, to a people that had done nothing but despise Him and reject Him over and over and over again. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so what are we to make of all of this? Is this a prophecy of God to the geopolitical state of Israel? Is that what this is? Is this just a promise to the nation of Israel? Is this, maybe this is just promises to the rebuilding of the temple. Is that what this is? Well, the answer to that is no. No. How is it I know that? Well, the way that I know that, friends, is because I've read the rest of the story. Just like you can. If you read and spend time in the Word, I've read the rest of the story. So after the Lord released the Israelites, you remember, Isaiah is speaking. He's looking forward in a vision as Israel is exiled from the Holy Land into Babylon. And so the Lord is saying here, what we actually find out is they actually come back. We come back, and after the Lord released those Israelites from Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem, we've got these four prophets, four books in the Bible that testify to what it was like when they came back. Four books. That's Obadiah, that's Joel, that's Haggai, and that's Malachi. And those books exist in our Bibles as a testimony against the nation of Israel. When they finally make it back into Jerusalem after being exiled for 70 years, what do? But spend most of their time doing what a lot of us do. Building up their own glory. Now, we would think that maybe they learn their lesson and they come back in and they really want to serve the Lord, but that's not what we find. What we find is when they come back, they look out for themselves and their own comfort. So you've heard of the American dream. Well, before the American dream, there was the Israelite dream of a nice white house with white picket fence and little kids running around, and nice job and everything's safe. Well, that existed far before the American dream. That was happening back in the time when Israel came back into the land and they were looking to themselves. All of this is happening, mind you. They're building up their own comfort while the walls of God's place of Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. Simultaneously, the name of God is being marred. And they care very little about it. They care more about their own homes. And those prophets rebuked the Israelites for doing as they had always done, abusing the mercies of God and living for their own glory. And eventually we learn in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that they do eventually get around to rebuilding the temple and fortifying the walls around the city. And so one might think then that these promises of God that we just read about, one might think then these promises came true. But actually, when you go and read that book, you'll find that as much joy as there was in the dedication of the temple and even of the walls, there was mixed with it a lot of disappointment from the older people. Because they saw that when they came back and rebuilt everything, all the older people saw this didn't at all be as glorious as it was before. And they knew something wasn't right. And not only that, we find at the end of the book of Nehemiah, everybody's still sinning. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Some story, right? The end. It actually wasn't the end. See, it was pointing us forward. That's what the Old Testament was doing. It was pointing us forward to the promises here. They had not yet come. They had not yet come. So as much joy as there was, they knew that it was not completed. And so the people of God were there at the end of the Old Testament in the city of God, but the glory that Isaiah described so beautifully, it wasn't moving back in.
It wasn't happening. And so the people of God continue to wait on those promises that we just read about of the glorious kingdom. They continue to look. And we get 400 years from the ending of the historical ending of the Old Testament. 400 years go by. Nothing seems to be happening until finally we open up and turn over that first page into the New Testament. And what do we see? First sentence of the New Testament, which reads Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the one that is bringing about these promises. He's the answer. He seems to be the answer to these prophecies of Isaiah. The people of Israel seem to think even themselves that he's the answer because he comes back in. You guys don't know this. He comes back in on the back of some transportation that would be understood in their time as royalty. It'd be sort of like coming in on a big stretch limo, we would think. He came in on the back of a donkey. So many pastors get that wrong. Donkeys was always understood. When you follow the biblical timeline, donkeys were to be associated with kings. And so when Jesus is riding on the back of a donkey on that day, and they're crowded shouting to him, Hosanna, they're saying he's the one, he's finally come. And then they murder him 1 week later. But remember, friends, Isaiah 60, what we just read. Remember, at the beginning of this glory that would come to Israel, there would also be darkness. Isn't that what he said? A spiritual darkness that covered the earth. See, Jesus knew that darkness because he knew he was the answer to Isaiah's promises. He spoke of the death that he would die long before it came, and it was only after his sin-atoning death. That, remember that one we read about in Isaiah 53? Only after that death that he would rise from the dead 3 days later, paying for the sins of the people that trust him, setting up the kingdom that Isaiah speaks about here, and the one that Jesus spoke about time and again in the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. A kingdom that exists in splendor and has arisen and has the nation streaming into it with all of its wealth. A kingdom, you recall, that began like a mustard seed. Very small. Small amidst a world of darkness. But it is growing as the light of glory of God shines on his people and they rise from the deadness of their sins. Where eventually, when Christ returns, just as he said he would then finish the city of God that the Israelites had never known and still haven't known. And so, friends, what we have in Isaiah 60 is the small sparks of a fire that grow and grow and grow as the passage moves along. What we have here, Restoration Church, is a kind of riddle. We have a city that is not of the earth, but will be on the earth. I'll come back to that in a minute. This passage is pointing us to the city of the Lord. This passage is pointing us to the consummated, completed heaven. So go back later today. We don't have time. I wanted to put it in the sermon, but trying to be careful with time here. Go back and read Revelation 21 later today. And what you're going to find is, Revelation 21, this describing heaven, you're going to find it's a virtual verbatim copy of Isaiah 60 to 62. Almost the exact same language. No sun nor moon. All that. Same language. Isaiah, right here in this passage we're looking at, is giving us a blueprint, friends, for our forever home. Our forever home. And what we find is that it is full of precious promises for both Jews and Gentiles that trust in Jesus Christ. So let's dive in this a bit more. So you can see how heaven is going to be secured by Jesus Christ. So we move from the future glory of Israel to the King of Glory. The King of Glory. That's what we see in Isaiah 61. The King of Glory. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Why? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you, You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have an everlasting joy. Amen. For I, the Lord, love justice. By the way, this word justice is all through the book of Isaiah. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. Why? That they are an offspring. The Lord is blessed. So the Lord just said in chapter 60, verse 22, right there, you see it at the end, that he's going to hasten the coming of this city. But how's he going to do that? Well, Isaiah 61 answers that question. By one that will go forward and have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. One that came to preach. Do you see that? One that came to preach good news to the poor. One that came to bind up the brokenhearted. One that came to proclaim liberty to the captives. One that would open the prison to those that are bound. One that would proclaim the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Isn't that interesting? Both. One that would comfort those who mourn. One that would trade beauty for ashes. A garment of praise for a faint spirit. One that would take the planting of the Lord. Look at verse chapter 59, verse 21. If you can see my Bible, I drew a big red line between these two verses. Look at 59:21 and draw a line down there to chapter 61, verse 3. See that? One that would make them oaks of righteousness. God says, I'm planting them. And then we find this one that's coming is actually going to make them oaks of righteousness. A little tiny sapling, and by the time we get to chapter 61, verse 3, this one that's coming that has the Spirit of the Lord on them, they turn into oaks. For the same reason that God planted them, 59:21, that God would be glorified. This figure that is speaking to us must be something greater than a prophet, if he can do this. Who else could this magnificent figure be that is bringing in the kingdom of heaven? Who could it be but Jesus Christ the Lord? Now, some of you are sitting there going, likely answer, Christian. Come on, seriously, Jesus? How'd you get there? Well, guess what? Jesus told me. Again, I'm not a cult leader. It's in the Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Keep your mark of your hands there on Isaiah 60. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke is a gospel that is written by eyewitnesses. He's collecting eyewitnesses to attest to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's put this together, and this is what he says. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sound familiar? He just read the same verse we just read. It was written some 700 years before he shows up. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll. I love this. Quintessential mic drop moment. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. I love Jesus. He's awesome. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, right? Can you imagine? Like me, like just... And look what he says. Look what he says. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So when Jesus read the same passage that we read in Isaiah 61, Jesus read his own voice. He read his own voice. This passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. He sits down, pointing to him. Jesus drew a straight line between Isaiah 61 and his lips. And in Nazareth, the city he grew up in, they all knew this was no minor claim. No minor claim. Jesus spoke this in the town that he grew up in Nazareth. So if you were to look just after that passage I just read, you'll see there's an argument that begins to break out. They know this is no minor claim. The locals begin to say, Jesus Christ is making this claim. And this Jesus Christ, isn't that Joseph's boy? I mean, it's just Jesus, right? Remember when he made that table? I mean, like, I got his table in my house, right? Can't be. He's making it sound like Jesus he's the answer to Isaiah's promises. And Jesus responds to that claim by saying, a prophet cannot be a prophet in his own hometown. Isn't it interesting? The people that know him so well don't know him at all. He knew that they didn't have ears to hear it. He knew that he was a light in the midst of a world of darkness. Even and especially to those that thought they knew who he was, but they actually didn't know who he was. See, Jesus Christ is the King of glory that would come to Israel. As we have seen over and over and over again in Isaiah, he is the hope that God had promised to his people. They had failed, they had sinned, they had abused his grace, they could not perform the law and bring about their own righteousness, nor could they bring about their own city of glory. And so God would bring it about himself in the form of his Son. God sent his Son to bring this about, the one that is anointed with his Spirit. We can think about the anointing of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. That's what's happening. By the sacrifice of Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles that repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the ones that he died to save, they could be residents of that city. And since their sin is atoned for, those that repent and believe and trust the Savior, since their sin is atoned for, Christ could then trade beauty for ashes. And not only that, look again at verse 6 of 61. Not only that, God in Christ could secure the nations of priests, the nation of priests that he'd always wanted. He always wanted a nation of priests. Priests, you remember, they were the people that were set apart to do nothing but commune with God, to be with God, to intercede with God. And Adam and Eve, you recall at the beginning of the story of the Bible, Adam and Eve, they were kinds of priests, weren't they? They were in the city of God, as it were, in Eden, communing with God. Back in Exodus 19, after they'd been kicked out of the garden, we even see there, God's, in Exodus 19, his intention was to have a kingdom of priests. He always wanted that. And so God sent a rescue mission for sinners by sending his Son. And by his sacrifice to those who believe there and are healed, now we in Christ can come directly to him as priests. Directly to him. By his sacrifice, those that believe we're healed, we can come to him. And guys, that's what was meant by the veil tearing from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' sacrifice. If you ever wondered what that's about, that's what that's about. Jesus dies, and immediately the text tells us that the veil in the temple is torn. Note the tie from top to bottom. God's tearing it, saying, now those in Christ can come. We've got a way in. You don't have to be from the tribe of Levi. You don't have to be from the tribe of Abraham. You don't even have to be a Jew. No longer a divide. Now anyone that pleaded the blood of Christ could come to him and be accepted by their sin. In verse 7, 61, have everlasting joy. Joy. We are, as Peter would write some 800 years after Isaiah 61, we are the royal priesthood, those that are in Christ. We are Restoration Church. We are a nation of priests. Go home and tell that to your boss tomorrow. I'm a priest. Really? Yeah. Let me tell you how. So the Lord got his justice over the wrongs of sin. He then made an everlasting covenant of peace. That's verse 8. He, through the gospel, justice, wrongs of sin, makes an everlasting covenant of peace, verse 8, with those that believe. That then brings us to verse 9, where the offspring of those that believe these promises in Isaiah's day would be saved the same way we are saved today. I get this question a lot, so don't miss this. How are the people before Jesus, how are they saved? The same way we're saved, by trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus, that's exactly what we see there. The offspring of those that believe these promises in Isaiah's day would be saved the same way. They trust this Spirit-anointed servant that would come to bring good news to the poor and the needy. And aren't we poor and needy? Some in Isaiah's day hear this and they believe on Jesus. And then other people trained their children. They told them about this gospel. And then they had kids and they told them about Jesus, the one that was coming. Till eventually, somebody told Simeon about Jesus. And Simeon got a hold of Isaiah. I don't know how. Maybe he went to the synagogue and he heard it every day. To the point to where that didn't make sense when Jesus, the little baby Jesus, shows up in the temple and he goes, Isaiah, boom. He's the one. How did Simeon know that? Because somebody was teaching Isaiah. The Old Testament's Christian scripture, folks. I was thinking about this the other day. Going back and looking at our sermons and our church's history, we're like this really strange church in a lot of ways because I'm the pastor. But there's another reason. It's weird. I think we've preached more sermons out of the Old Testament than we have the New. Because it's Christian scripture. I mean, it's the scripture of the New Covenant saints right there. And they're reading the Bible. All right, I'm on a tangent. Let me get off. Okay, we see here, people hear this gospel. They believe this gospel. And as a result, they see Christ. They hope in Christ. Verse 10 and 11, those that trust the anointed Son are decked out like a bride and groom. Verse 10 and 11. You see that? This results, what? Not just owning it and just taking it for ourselves, but in praise to God as righteousness breaks in through faith, and slowly the future of glory has become the present glory that exists in the midst of a worldwide darkness. And boom, here we are today. We just brought the story from Isaiah 61, 7 BC to 2016. But there's got to be more, right? Like heaven has to be more than just today, because clearly, a lot of darkness. City of God has not been completed. So we can see glimpses of this light that Isaiah 60 talks about today, but it's not exactly the New Jerusalem. We're still missing a lot of wealth, aren't we? Well, that brings us to our final point. The realm of glory in Isaiah 62. So we've got the future glory of Israel. We've got the King of glory that brings that in. And we've got the realm of glory we might call heaven. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Some questions about that. Verse 8, the Lord was sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and your foreigner shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it, they shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it. Where? In the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of its stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Note reward and recompense. Recompense means payment, coming together. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out. Isn't that good? A city not forsaken. See, for the sake of Zion, go back to 62:1, for the sake of Zion, the Lord has set up watchmen that will not be silent about the gospel. The nations are going to see it, and as we have seen, they will stream to it. By the way, Isaiah 2:1-4, remember that sermon way back? That was at the very front end of this, and we're finding all the way through. And look at the language here. Those who are in Christ are wedded to him, and we have received a new name, just like wives receive a new name at their ceremony. And what is that name that we receive when we trust Jesus? We get a new name. What is it? Verse 4. Hephzibah is the name, if you've ever heard that word. My delight is in her. That's your name. If you're in Christ, that's your name. Why would he say that? Why would he call my delight is in her? Some of you are going, I'm pretty sure he doesn't want to say that to me. Well, if you're in Christ, that's your name. Why would he say that? Look at 61:10. Go back to 61:10. Because the Lord delights in you, because you're clothed in righteousness. Christian, you're clothed in righteousness. And those that are inside this covenant, by faith, you get everlasting peace and joy. Why wouldn't the Lord delight in you? Look at verse 5. Why wouldn't he rejoice over you? Why do people want to find joy and delight somewhere else when the God of the universe promises it to those that believe? And did you notice where this realm of glory will be? It's easy to miss. Where is this realm of glory going to be? Verse 7, the Lord gives the watchman no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. That tells us something, doesn't it? Like we saw at the beginning of Isaiah 60, there's going to be this worldwide darkness along those that arise in the light of God's grace. And we see here that the gospel is being established. In other words, it goes out, but there's going to be this waiting time until it gets established. But where will Jerusalem's praise be established? Just in Jerusalem? Be like this nice little city in a geopolitical state? No. In the earth. Whole earth. So the glory of the city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, is going to be established as a praise that reaches all over the earth. Jerusalem is going to be a city whose praise reaches all around the world. But look down at verses 8 and 9. It continues the same pattern, same line of thought. Goes down to verse 9 and look how it ends. These good things shall be drunk in the courts of my sanctuary. Did you catch that? So God uses synonymous terms between the city of the living God on earth as he does with his sanctuary, which is where he dwells. Earth, God's sanctuary, coming together. And so here we find the answer to Jesus' model prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is heaven going to be? Right here. The sanctuary is going to be on the earth. This is amazing. The sanctuary of God, otherwise known as heaven, will be on the earth. The citizens of this heaven on this earth will be a people of righteousness that are beautiful and loved by God. The God that is said to delight and rejoice in his people. And all of this is because of that anointed one that we read about. Jesus the Christ, the King of glory. By him, for his glory. We who have trusted and are trusting in what are called in Christ, we are then called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out. And we live in a city that's called not forsaken. And that city will exist on earth. And God's will be done here as it is in heaven. Now, some of you know that a few months ago, I lost my last remaining grandparent. About 3 or 4 months ago. And she and her husband, my gran, we called him, they bought a piece of property outside of Nashville, Tennessee, about 10, 15 acres for a few thousand dollars. They cleared that land. They built a couple houses on that land. And growing up, all of my Christmases and 2 weeks of my summer were on that land. And when we would go there, we had all of our family with us. My grandparents, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins were all there. And we would even have a family reunion one time a year where, I mean, even people I never even hardly met or knew, we would come and we'd see them one time a year. And we'd have the best time. The best time. We would do those family reunions and just enjoy one another's company. And so as a result, that little piece of property, on that piece of property is some of the best memories of my 41 years on planet Earth. Or on that piece of land. Because there I had my family loving me. I had this great big land, beautiful piece of property. But as of yesterday, that land was sold to another family. Seems kind of silly, but that's hard for me to think about. We went there, my family and I went there about a month ago to have one final family reunion on that piece of property. We all came together and We watched Tennessee beat Florida, which was awesome. In Tennessee, we ate good food and we enjoyed the property. My kids rode on the go-kart all over the place. And it was difficult to leave that place because it was so aesthetically beautiful and it was so beautiful. I was so loved on that property. And I was able to love on that piece of property. And I enjoyed so much of my time on that piece of property. And so you can imagine how difficult it was to leave about a month ago when we had to leave. Because I had so many good memories bound up in it all. And my guess is some of you have a place like that. A place that's good memories. A place that you can think kind of makes you be still and smile. It may not be a piece of property. Maybe it's just one place. Well, for me, friends, that was 3383 Mount Juliet Road in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And as I sat on the porch and prayed to God, I gave him thanks as I wept for that place. And as I did, I thank God for giving me and my family that place. Because for me, 3383 Mount Juliet Road in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, for me, it's my little piece of heaven. My little piece of heaven. And I can't help but wonder if the Lord allows us places like that to build our hope in the true heaven. A place not so unlike 3383 Mount Juliet Road. A place where heaven and earth meet, come together. A place where I'm loved. A place where I get to love others. A place where I can run and I can rest. A place where my kids can swim. And we can eat good food. And a place where we can work. Because we will work in heaven. A place that is full of beauty and of beautiful people because of the beautiful God that made it for us. See, friends, we've seen this morning that heaven has been secured by heaven's glorious Son, the King of Glory, Jesus the Christ. And we've seen that heaven will not be this kind of sweet by and by, floating on clouds. But it will eventually be a place that is established here on earth as we await the return of our Savior, who will finally vanquish all of his foes and establish, as we see there, establish, verse 7, Jerusalem, that will be a praise on the whole earth. And so heaven, folks, is a real place. And it's a real place that you should know will not be a bore. Think about that place that you enjoy and you like going to. It'll be a whole lot better than that. Better than that place. Heaven, folks, is a real place. Nor should we fear dying if we have Christ. Because the promises of this passage point us towards paradise, towards our true home, and towards who we are now and forever will be. So I want to end this time together this morning by doing three things very briefly. Three things. First off, I want to invite you that are not trusting in Christ to come to 3383 South Mount Juliet Road. I want to invite you to heaven. I want you to come and know the glorious Master that is the King over that land. And know the love of which he offers to those that come. And that comes through repentance of sin. This judgment that we see about sin's real. And Christ died to pay a payment for that. And so turn from sin. Trust in the King of Glory. Be reconciled to him. And have a place at the table. If you want to do that, talk to somebody. Second thing I want to do is remind you, Christian, of your new name. I mentioned it, but I want to say it again. Chapter 62, verse 4. Your name is no more forsaken. That's your name. You may have been forsaken or are being forsaken by someone in your life, but the King of Glory never forsakes you. You're called My Delight. My Delight. The Lord rejoices over you, Christian. If Christ is your only hope, then your sin and shame, they no longer get to define you. You have been given a new name, and it's called Delight. I don't care what people say of you. If you're in Christ, God delights in you. God loves you. God rejoices over you. He loved you enough to send his Son for you. He loves you enough to secure a place for you in heaven. And that's how I want to end our time. I'm just going to go back over these three chapters, and I'm simply going to read off your inheritance. So yesterday, I received an inheritance. It wasn't much, so. But I received an inheritance. And that little tiny inheritance is nothing in comparison to this inheritance. So I'm going to read you your inheritance. So imagine this is the will, and here it comes. This is what you get, Christian. This is what is yours. Isaiah chapter 60. As a result of the anointed Spirit, anointed Son, suffering, dying, raising for you. This is your repentance and faith, which is a work of God's grace in you. This is your inheritance. Chapter 60, verse 2. His glory shall be seen in you. Chapter 60, verse 5. The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. Yeah, there it is. You wanted some camels. You get them. All that means, guys, is just wealth. Gold, frankincense. Christ received those by those wise men as a first fruits of what we all receive that are in him. Gold and frankincense, yours. The flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebioth. I always wanted some rams. They're ours. Verse 10, chapter 60, verse 10, mercy is yours. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon. Verse 14, those afflicting you will bow down to you. Not because you are great, but because Jesus is. Verse 17, peace and righteousness, yours. Verse 18, no more violence. No more devastation, no more destruction will come to you. Verse 19 and 20, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Verse 19, God will be your glory. Verse 20, you'll no longer mourn. Amen. I'm tired of mourning. No more mourning. Verse 21, I don't lose my 3383 South Mountain Juliet Road. 6021, you will possess the land forever. Chapter 61, verse 2, you'll be given comfort for your mourning. Some of us already know that. 61, verse 3, you'll be given beauty. Always wanted to be called beautiful. And the Lord calls us that. Verse 4, 61, 4, you'll be given restored cities. When we get to the new heavens and new earth, we'll know what that means. 61:6, wealth and glory of nations. 61:7, a double portion. 61:7, everlasting joy. Don't tell me heaven's going to be boring. That's blasphemy. 61:8, an everlasting covenant. 61:10, garments of salvation. 61:10, robes of righteousness. Isaiah 62:1, God will not be silent on your account. Think about this, us as a church, Restoration Church, we covenant members. God's not going to be silent for us. No matter what comes to us, he won't be silent. 62:2, you'll be given a righteousness that will go forth as brightness. 62:2, you'll be given salvation as a burning torch. 62:2, you'll be given a name and a land that is no longer desolate. 62:6, watchmen will be given to you. 62:8, your enemies won't take your food or your wine. 62:10, you're going to be having a highway that is going to be built and its stones are going to be cleared and you're going to be able to travel it anytime you want. You, Christian, we, Restoration Church, are given the city of God, the kingdom of heaven. Didn't he tell us, Jesus, didn't he tell us this? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may also be. And so, Restoration Church, may we be these things today. Here's the application. The application is to receive these truths for you, Christian. Live inside of your identity as to who you are in Christ. Do not let the world define you. Christ defines you. Live in that identity of all these things. And then be hopeful about what's coming. May we be a preview of coming attractions. May we be... We as a church, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a kind of little outpost of the kingdom of heaven. When people come in here, they should see something about what heaven's going to be like. And they say, I want to go there because I love those people. And when they say, why do I love those people? We say back to them, because of what Christ has done in me and in him and in her. We should be a preview of coming attractions. May we be the answer to the longings of every soul for a better city. Isn't that what those elections are about? Fighting over a better city. Well, we have one. And it's promised. And we'll get there soon enough. So I don't need to worry about what comes in the next week. I have a home, and so do you, Christian. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you can come to our city too, if you trust Jesus. Let's pray. We don't deserve these promises, God. We've done nothing to deserve them and everything to not have them. So we thank you for your abundant grace, that you would call us delight. That sentence alone tells us everything we need to know about you. So we praise you. We exalt you. May we be oaks of righteousness for your name's sake in this city, that the whole world would know the glories of Christ. And we pray, as we sang already, that that return would come soon so that we could live in that city and enjoy that city forever and ever and ever. Thank you that we are able to taste a little bit of it now. In Jesus' name, amen.